Take your Bibles and turn to Ephesians chapter 4. Ephesians chapter 4 this morning, Lord willing, looking at verses 7 through 12. As we continue the practical side of this letter, the doctrinal foundation has been laid through the first three chapters. And now application is being made, first of all, to the church as a whole. And then Paul will begin to talk about individual groups, individuals within the church. Paul has beseeched us there in the first part of this chapter to walk worthy of the calling. We are called by the Lord to salvation, and so we walk in a way in accordance with that, an appropriate walk as we looked at, lowliness and gentleness, unity, knowing that God Himself is unified. Then Paul says this in verse 7. But to each one of us grace was given according to the measure of Christ's gift. Therefore, he says, when he ascended on high, he led captivity captive and gave gifts to men. Now this he ascended, what does it mean? But that he also first descended into the lower parts of the earth. He who descended is also the one who ascended far above all the heavens, that he might fill all things. And he himself gave some to be apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, and some pastors and teachers, for the equipping of the saints, for the work of ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ. God and Christ gave spiritual gifts to men, he's telling us there in verses 7 to 10. The reason that he has given gifts to men in the church is so that the church will grow. Now, that growth may be numerical, but the growth that he's talking about here is spiritual. It's people becoming mature in the faith. That's what he's talking about here. Numerical growth is not in play here. All right? It is talking about us growing spiritually. Does God grow the church numerically? Sure, he does. But that's not what he's talking about here. He has provided, though, that we would not grow, in a sense, by ourselves. In other words, you can, and I'm not saying people do not grow when they have private times of devotion, but God's primary means of growth is through the local church, the local body. Now, what he's saying here, too, is that there are spiritual gifts that we have. Now, he names specific ones here, all right, for the growth of the body. But at the same time, they are gifts that each person in the church will have. He talks about that, of course, in Corinthians and in Romans. These are not natural tendencies. They are special capacities for service granted to those who are in Christ, Curtis Vaughan writes. In other words, you may believe your spiritual gift lies in a particular area because it comes easy for you. Well, this is not to be rejected, but it cannot always be relied upon. You may be gifted in a particular way, only to find out that's not exactly what God wants you to do within the local body. And I would say this, probably the way to discover your particular gift for the church, as he says here, each one of us, grace was given according to the measure of Christ's gift. Each one of us has a grace gift. If you don't know what that is, the one I've always encouraged someone who's ever come and said, I don't know what my spiritual gift is, how do I find out? Well, they have actual things you can work through, you know, to figure out what your spiritual gift is. Take those for what they're worth. My advice is, encouragement is, begin doing something that is normal within the church. Begin to serve in some capacity, and eventually you'll find out where your gift is. You see, we don't sit back and say, we're not supposed to, sit back and say, I don't know what my gift is, and so I'm going to do nothing. I might just get in the way. You won't get in the way, okay? When you are serving, probably the best route to take is the lowest route. You never go wrong doing that. If you're wondering, you know, in the list of things to do in the church, some seem to be more popular or maybe have more prestige than others. All right, I think that the Bible is clear that if you walk in and try to take the prestige, that you'll probably be put down and be asked to leave that position and go to a lower part. So your best bet, according to Scripture, is go in at the lowest level and let God raise you up, if that be the case. And that's what He does when He reveals His gifts that He's given to each one of us. All right, a couple of things, or several things I want to say about spiritual gifts. First thing is, He says to each one of us. It includes all believers. Every believer has a gift that is able to build up the body of Christ at some level. Everybody has one if you are a believer. Now, if you're not a believer, okay, you're not going to know how to do that. And so you need to come to Christ. But if you are a believer, you have some sort of spiritual gift. And it may be one that is listed in Corinthians. We're not going to look at all of those. It may be there in Corinthians or in Romans. But you have a gift. Probably, and this is me. Now, I'm just saying that probably the majority of people have the gift of serving. I'd say just as a general rule, that's the gift that's probably going to be predominant. Why? Because that's what's needed in the church more than anything else. Yes, you need to have good teaching, you need to have good leadership and things like that, but those seem to be specialized, and we'll talk about that when we get to verse 11. Paul is not interested in identifying specific gifts in this particular passage, but he is interested in pointing out the important role that each gift plays. One is not less than another. Yes, one may be more public than another, but that does not mean that it's greater. Those working behind the scenes and may never be known about, those gifts are incredibly important, and they should be exercised. Because you're not exercising them for men to be seen. You're not exercising them to get a pat on the back. You're exercising them to please the Lord. And He's often pleased with people who never get known about, never seen. No book is written about them, no history, no letter, nothing is written about them at all. Their name, as far as we are concerned, is unknown. And yet, in the eyes of God, very, very important person in His church. The second thing I want to say about spiritual gifts, or according to this passage as well, is that saving grace, he doesn't talk about saving grace here, but saving grace is the same for all. But each believer is endowed with a different form of service, maybe something very unique. Verses 1 through 6, concerned with the unity of the believers in the church. 7 through 12 are concerned with the individuality of each believer and the grace gift that he or she uses in the context of the local church. Paul is saying here that each Christian possesses an individual gift that God recognizes. Third thing, this grace gift is bestowed, according to verse 7, according to the measure of Christ's gift. Charles Hodge, a 20th century theologian, wrote this about that. The rule is not our merit, nor our previous capacity, nor our asking, but His own good pleasure. So the thought is then that since the gifts are sovereignly given to each individual, you should be content with that gift that you've been given. And I think there are problems with that within churches where people are not content with where they're particularly serving. Maybe God has not gifted them, you know, with what, the 100-fold or the 60, but maybe with the 30. You need to be content with that. The Bible says that both the rich and the poor have this in common. God made them both. So if God chooses to gift you with something that is rich and meaningful and maybe very public in the church, you say amen. Thank you, Lord. If God gifts you with something where you're never heard of, no one knows your name, you're not spoken of in the circles, you know, you're not the popular person, and yet that's where God has put you, you also say amen. Thank you, Lord, for letting me do something in the church that He has built, not men. Man does not build the church. You should not be puffed up, neither should you feel left out. The last thing I want to say about that is that the gifts, these grace gifts, are in accordance with a messianic prophecy found in Psalm 68. You don't have to turn there, but that is what's being quoted here in verse 8, 68:18. Now, the scene in the psalm, in Psalm 68, is of a conquering military hero that's parading his captives in triumph and displaying the spoils of the capture. Now, in that one, it says that he received the gifts. Okay? Here, he's saying that he gave the gifts. There's not a contradiction here. Christ is everything. He has everything. It's all his. He has received it, as it were, from the Father when he died on the cross and conquered the enemy. All things were given to him. He says, all authority has been given to me on heaven and earth. And then he turns around and he gives those gifts back to his people. He gives those gifts to the church. Verses 9 and 10 are parenthetical, and they serve sort of to explain verse 8. And just a couple of things to be said about that without going into to great detail about those. He had to first descend before he could ascend to the Father, as the writer to the Hebrews tells us. He even had to descend as far as the grave. He says here, in verse 9, that he descended into the lower parts of the earth. Now, there has been debate and controversy over where exactly Christ went when he died. There have been those who said he actually went to hell. Some people will say he did that on our behalf. I do not hold to that position, that Christ went to hell, for several reasons. I won't go into all of them. I do have some very good material, though, if you're interested in studying this at length. I have material on my shelf at home that you can read to study this. But I want to give you a couple of reasons why I do not believe that he went to hell. First of all, the separation between the heavens and the earth does not include hell typically in the Scripture. And then when you talk about the lowest parts of the earth in like Ezekiel and other places, it's talking about the grave. It's talking about descending lower than where we are now. It's simply talking about going to the grave. So when Christ said this as well, when he was on the cross, he commended his spirit into the hands of the Father. All right. Now you would have to argue, if you think he went to hell, that the Father then took his spirit and he put it in hell. It's not what the Father did. When the thief on the cross was speaking to Christ, the one on the right side who recognized him as the Messiah, and he said, remember me, you know, when you come into your kingdom. And Jesus Christ assured him that he would be with him in paradise that very day. So at least we know Christ was intending to go to paradise upon death. Well, paradise is not hell. There are other problems with the idea that Christ went into hell, for not the least of which, he didn't need to. It was not necessary for him to go to hell to save us. Just theologically, it was unnecessary for him to do that. And so the logical meaning here would be what we actually experience from the Scriptures. It says he went to the grave. He died on behalf of his people. And he went to the grave, and he stayed there for 3 days. Well, when the Scripture talks about that being the lowest parts of the earth in other places, then it makes sense that that's where Christ went. In verse 11, basically what Paul is saying, that to the church that he has brought together by his own hand, by his own calling, unified, filled them with grace, he has also given gifts to the church through men, gifted men. And so what he's doing here is he's encouraging the church at Ephesus and encouraging us as well in the modern church that we have not been left without a witness through men that God has empowered to lead in several different places, in several different ways, I should say, here. And so it's not so much, even though it would be the case, that God has given them gifts. But the real point Paul is making is that these gifted men have been given to the church. And I think by implication, then we should look for those men to be gifted. We should look for those gifted men in the church, by implication. We should assume them to be a part of any local church. All right? Now, if they're not, I've often wondered a lot of times where people are gathering in a church building, whether or not they really were the church anyway, there are things missing there. Gospel preaching is missing. Bible is missing in some cases. Belief in the Bible from the people standing in the pulpit is missing. So they don't have church discipline, for instance, where people are actually held accountable for living the Christian life. And these things the Reformers considered to be foundational. The pillars, they called them, of the church. So you may have a bunch of people gathered together in a church building and not necessarily have an evangelical biblical church. But if you have one, if there is a church there, then gifted men will begin to be seen, and they will come forth, and they will shine forth, and the church will recognize them as such. Let's talk about these gifted men. Some he gave to be apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, and some pastors and teachers, or actually those two words could come together as pastors, teachers. I take the position that the apostles, in the strictest sense of the word, were in the first century only. And that there not only is not a need for apostles in modern day, but that no one in modern day could meet the criteria for an apostle. That criteria, the main one, would have been that they actually saw the resurrected Christ. They visually saw him with their own eyes. And that they were specifically commissioned by him to preach. And of course, along with that, they had miraculous gifts associated with that ministry. Paul was an apostle. He saw the risen Christ on the road to Damascus, and he was commissioned to preach to the Gentiles. All of the others we know saw him. He came into a room and ate with them and drank with them, and they saw him, and they were apostles. So by that criteria alone, no one today could truly be called an apostle in that sense. At the same time, an apostle is one who is a messenger and sent. So maybe with a small a apostle, you could call someone that, but not in the sense that Paul is talking about the gift that was given to the church in the first century to start churches, to develop churches, which is what Paul's main ministry was. As far as prophets are concerned, here they were men who were under the immediate influence and the inspiration of the Spirit. It was prior to the letters of the New Testament being written. It was prior to that message being set down and then placed into what we call the canon, which is all of the letters put together that those men, I think, led by the Lord, felt were inspired and that are contained in our Bible today. I don't believe any letters were left out, and I don't believe there's a letter that was put in there that's not inspired. And I believe God has ordained that this letter that we have before us today is exactly what he intended for us to have in the 20th century. That is definitely something I believe by faith, but is not the entire Christian life, belief by faith in these things. Can you prove the Bible to be true? No, you cannot. Not to someone who's not willing to believe. You cannot. Don't even try. But you can believe it's true, and you can experience its truthfulness, and you do if you are a believer. So this prophesying then, this prophesying as it were, was eventually written down. Some of it, those things that were necessary to be written down, and they're contained in the scriptures today. So there's no need for a new revelation. So there's no need for the prophet like that. There's no need for it. We have all the revelation that we need. Those who are seeking new revelation or more revelation are actually seeking something outside of the Word of God. And that is a dangerous, dangerous thing to do. It is not advisable. You want to know what God has to say to us today? Read the scriptures. There it is. You want to know what God wants you to do in your family? It's found in the scriptures. If you're closing your Bible and saying, well, God will speak to me when it comes time on what I'm supposed to do as a husband and a father, and I'll wait for that. And if you're closing your Bible and doing that, you're destroying your family. If you're a mother and a wife doing that, if you are children and you are believers and you are saying, yeah, but I don't want to read the Bible, you know, I'm just going to find out by experience, that's destructive behavior. Men who are standing in pulpits today and saying that the Bible cannot be believed are destroying the church. Men who themselves do not believe the Bible should not be preaching it. They should be preaching something else. They should be preaching their own books, and some of them are. They're writing their own books. They're standing in the pulpit and doing a series on their own books. The Bible is God's message to us. You don't need a prophet to show up at your house, knock on your door, and say, this is what the Lord has said. You know, you guys have seen some of these silly things going on in the world where they say that the Virgin Mary or somebody like that has shown up in a vision, and people will make, you know, 3,000-mile trips to go be a part of this. You know what the message normally from this so-called vision of Mary is? Love your neighbor, do good, be kind. That's all it is. I find that in some of the easiest parts of Scripture. I don't need to travel 3,000 miles to find out that I need to love my neighbor. All I need to do is walk next door and love my neighbor. I don't need somebody to show up and, with a bullhorn and scream in my face, you should love so-and-so, you should be kind. I don't need that. I don't need a whisper. I need the Word. God has given us the Word. He's given it through men, and they wrote it down. But we don't need prophets because the Word has been given. We simply need a Bible, and they are massively printed every day. Number one seller, so consistently, they're no longer even put on the New York Times bestseller list because it always outsells every other book, so they just quit putting it on there. Plenty of Bibles. But the other two are not only needed, but they are still valid in modern day. Evangelist, pastor, teachers. They are needed in the ongoing growth of Christ's church, and so they exist today. Now, you usually think of an evangelist as someone who is an itinerant preacher or a missionary. They go from place to place, taking the Word of God with them. That certainly is seems to be a valid position today where people are going. But at the same time, Paul tells Timothy as a young pastor to be an evangelist, to do the work of an evangelist. And so you're an evangelist in your home. You don't have to be a pastor to be an evangelist. You don't have to be an elder. You don't have to be a shepherd. You don't have to be anything like that to be an evangelist. You simply need to be a believer. And then you simply share that belief that you have and that truth that you have with other people, and you are an evangelist. So God uses little-known evangelists, people that you may not ever even know have shared the gospel. He builds his kingdom through those people. But then you have a word here that actually means to shepherd. It's in the noun form with pastors and teachers. This one for pastors is one who shepherds. And it's used only here as a noun form in Ephesians chapter 4, verse 11. And other places, that same word is translated shepherd in every other text that it's used. Only here is it translated pastor, and in the other text, it's in the verb form, so it is a function. It is something that is done. If you were here, most of you were here during the time we did the study on elders, bishops, and pastors, and they're basically all the same thing. They are people who oversee, they are people who lead, they are people who shepherd the flock. They are gifted by God to do so. These are men, specifically, the Bible says, to do this. They are gifted to do so by the Spirit of God. It is a, as it were, a position in the church. It is one that is to be highly esteemed by the congregation. The writer to the Hebrews says to pray for those who are in leadership, to be concerned for their welfare. And this is something that God has given to the church. It's not an oppressive thing. It's quite the opposite. It's designed to edify, to build up, calls to the church to grow. It is a position within the church. And it can be, you can call it pastor, shepherd, elder, bishop, really doesn't matter. The idea is it is a function in the church given to men to bring about growth of the body. Anyone who is going to be a shepherd is supposed to be able to teach. If you're going to be an elder in the church, you're to be able to teach. You act, as it were, and I don't even know if this word is a real word, but you're an under-shepherd to Christ over shepherding. He is the true pastor. He is the true shepherd of the church. We simply shepherd under his authority and function in that way in the church. These are gifts that God has given to the church. so that it remains, so that the local church remains strong and does not falter. If you don't have these gifted men in the church can go off in all kinds of directions: false doctrine, false theology, bad evangelism, neglect the spiritual growth of their congregation, where people sit in church for decades and learn nothing about God. It's an amazing thing, and yet it takes place. And then finally in verse 12, the reason he has gifted the church is so that the church is equipped. The saints are equipped for what? To sit and listen to more sermons? No, for the ministry. And then to, in turn, edify the body of Christ. Christ intends for his church to be trained for ministry. Ministry comes in many forms. He uses the particular gifts mentioned in verse 11, men who have been raised up to these particular gifts so that they in turn edify the body, equip the body so that the body begins to do the work of the ministry. It's not the ministry of one person or two people or three. It's the ministry of everyone. Everyone ministers before the Lord. So, there is a real good reason for being actively involved in your local church. It helps everybody else. Whatever you do, it is not something that is light. It is not something that is unimportant. Anything that you do, scripturally, biblically speaking, within the church, is edifying and encouraging to others. It may not be anything major at all. We may not even know about it, and yet we're edifying. Calvin writes this, quote, "From this, it is plain that those who neglect this means and yet hope to become perfect in Christ are mad. Such are the fanatics who invent secret revelations of the Spirit for themselves, and the proud who think that for them the private reading of the Scriptures is enough and that they have no need of the common ministry of the church." He says that they are mad. They are lunatics if they believe that they can go without the local body, if somehow they can grow and become something by means that God has not ordained. That's the importance of the local church. People may ask you that. What is important of the local church? Why do you go to church? Why are you part of a local assembly? Can't you get this at home? Can't you get this from the television set? Can't you get this from the radio? Can't you just read a good book? I mean, you don't have to go to church anymore, man. You can watch 5 sermons on a Sunday morning. Why in the world would you even bother leaving your house? You can do that in your pajamas. You don't even have to take a shower. You don't have to brush your teeth. You don't have to do anything. You can just sit in front of the TV and get the same thing. There are people not only believing that, but doing it. And the problem with that is you cannot have true koinonia in front of a television set. You can't. Furthermore, if you don't like the pastor, the preacher, or whoever it is that's talking, you simply change the channel. You're getting nothing dynamic there. You are a spectator. Church is not a spectator sport. Church is a lifestyle. Church is not a building. Church is not even a gathering. Church is a lifestyle. It's who you are. You're the church when you're waiting to get your oil changed. You're the church. You're the church when you're laying brick, when you're putting cars together. You're the church. When you are waiting on people, when you are sitting with someone who needs you, you are the church. When you are taking care of your children and you are teaching them, you are the church. You're always the church. When you're at Walmart and you're shopping, you are the church. It's not a spectator sport. It's not something you do for an hour on Sunday. And yet so many people saying that they are believers relegate church to a couple of hours on a single day. We are the church. You are the church. And you are built up by being the church. And we are built up when you are the church every single day, 24/7, 365. The church is edified and it grows from that you're doing. You're ministering to us when you're being the church. When you're not saying, "I'm not the church today," or "let's set aside my Christianity for a little while because I'm going to go over here where it's frowned on. They don't like it." No, you're still the church. And God says this is a good thing. We're to be being built up and edified so that we continue in the ministry, that the church gets strong, and that she is practically victorious in the world. She's been victorious. Christ has already won the battle. We know that. And yet, were you in a battle yesterday? The day before that? And the day before that, your flesh fighting against the Spirit? Yes. But practically speaking, the church will be victorious as well. Will it look like it to us? It may not. But since when did we have our eyes enlightened to the point of being able to be all knowledgeable? We're not. But we can believe that the church will be victorious when she is living stuff like this out, when she is being the church. God's gifted us. There are men like this in this church. God's gifted this church. This is a true church, I believe. To the bottom of my heart, I believe this is a true church. There's discipline here. There's gospel preaching here. The word is loved here. The Lord's Supper is celebrated. Baptism is important. It's a real church. It's a gospel church. It's an evangelical church. And God has gifted us. We have people here that would serve and never, ever want a pat on the back. We just keep doing that. And this church will be victorious. And this church will grow. Will she grow numerically? Only God knows that. We certainly invite it. We certainly would love to see it. In the meantime, the true nature of this passage is for you to be growing as a Christian in the church. Men, if you would come and prepare the table so that we can partake of the Lord's Supper, and Ginger will come. The rest of you, if you would bow your heads and prepare your hearts to participate.